Privilege to worship like that, and now to give our attention to the Word of God together. And my privilege to get to lead our thoughts and to focus us, as David said, on the courage of David. Courage to take initiative. And the passage that I would like us to focus on for this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. Now, there are many other illustrations of courage in David's life. I think of 1 Samuel 26 as one of my favorite chapters, where David and Abishai, you remember, crept down into the camp of Saul in order to demonstrate through their actions that they weren't seeking Saul's life, in order to seek reconciliation. What a challenge to those of us who so often leave relationships of conflict unreconciled, that David would exercise that kind of courage. At the low point, at least up till then, of David's life, as he returned to Ziklag and found the city destroyed by fire, and I guess as they saw the smoke rising from the fire, that probably those men ran the last however many miles, with their hearts pounding with fear and apprehension. And then as they came into the village and found it destroyed and started looking for bodies, and they found all their wives and their children gone, and they wept until they had no strength left to weep. And David's men began to turn against him, the men who'd been so loyal, and they spoke of stoning him. And David found courage. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And somehow from the depths of, I guess, a certain amount of personal failure, some bad decisions in aligning himself with the Philistines, and then the tension with his men and all of that, and the fear for his own family, David got himself together. And not only got up off his knees, but was able to take leadership and see God restore the situation. That, my friends, is courage. Or I think of David in 2 Samuel 5 and 6. As he's now finally the king of Israel. He's arrived. And what does he do? The first thing he does is to take on the toughest challenge around Jerusalem. And he captures it and he makes it the center of the nation's life. And then risking the mockery of his own wife, he brings the ark into Jerusalem and puts worship at the center of Jerusalem, at the center of the nation's life. And you can read in 1 Samuel 22, the psalm David wrote that expresses his vision for the nation, centered on worship in Jerusalem. This was a man who at every point was taking initiatives of faith with tremendous courage. Or I think of David in his moment of terrible failure, as Nathan confronts him with his sin over Bathsheba. And who knows what had been going on in David's life in those months prior to the confrontation with Nathan. But when Nathan confronts him, what does David do? I have sinned against the Lord. And with tremendous courage, David repents before a whole nation. I think of David's courage in dealing with all the family issues that followed from that disastrous time in his life. And 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 20 record in great detail all the things that hit David's family one after another until finally the revolt of his own son against him. And yet David, we find, shows incredible courage to come back from terrible family tragedies, to reestablish his leadership over Israel and bring in a period of great blessing. Or I think of David in his old age in 1 Chronicles 22 to 29, at a time when most men are giving up and living it up. And what is David doing? Well, the courage he showed in the final years of his life, as with great commitment, he organized the kingdom, prepared for the building of the temple, and transferred leadership to his son, Solomon. You read those, I guess you've all read them, haven't you? 1 Chronicles 22 to 29, what a challenge. I hate paperwork. I hate the discipline of organization. I like to be on the cutting edge of pioneering ministry. I identify with David when he was in the cave and leading the band of men. But in the last years of his life, David did some serious organizing. In fact, in Nehemiah, they were still using the music that David wrote and the organizational structures he set up and the instruments he designed. It takes courage to persevere in old age, to give yourself to that sort of thing. David was a man of great courage. But in 1 Samuel 17, the passage that I want us to look at this evening, the record of David's encounter with Goliath, we, I think, discover the roots of David's courage. I think the roots of David's courage were in his knowledge of God. And I think it's the same roots that nurtured his courage all through his life. And we could look at any one of those other situations I've mentioned and see the same roots. The same truth that David's courage stemmed from his intimacy with God, his knowledge of God. We thought of Daniel 11:32. We gave you that, Chris and I, on Friday evening. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. I think David's life illustrates the truth of that scripture. Courage to stand firm and take action comes not from the absence of fear or the absence of frightening or discouraging or overwhelming circumstances, but the courage in our lives to stand firm and take action comes from our knowledge of God and our intimacy with Him. Now, 1 Samuel 17 is in a sense, or perhaps was in a sense, the life-changing event for David. It was what catapulted him into national recognition and started, at least publicly, his progress towards the kingship. It was then when he became known. It was then when he became a hero. Even in our world today, the first thing that people know about David is that he defeated Goliath. But in the scriptures, as we read the book of 1 Samuel, there's a background to this event. And the background puts the focus not on David's courage in fighting Goliath, but on God's search for a man he could use. The scriptures put the initiative with God, clearly. 1 Samuel 13:14. You remember as Samuel confronts Saul with his apostasy, he says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." In Psalms 78, 70 and 72, the psalmist later, reflecting on David's life, says, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob and of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them." He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. I believe that this pattern that we see in the life of David, of God looking for a man he could use, is an eternal truth. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the passage of scripture that the Lord used to call me to commit myself to be available to him wherever he would send me. You know the passage well. Isaiah in the temple heard the Lord saying, "Who shall we send? And who will go for us?" This is a theme of Scripture. God's search for people. Who he can use. I think of 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, which I learned again in the RSV many years ago. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of him whose heart is blameless toward him. And I think of God at that time in the nation of Israel's history, as Saul began to apostatize and turn away. I think of the eyes of God running through the farms and villages of Israel, watching this person, looking in this home, looking in this field, watching in this carpenter shop, watching people, looking for a man, a woman he could use. And I think that the eyes of God still run to and fro throughout the earth. I think the eyes of God run to and fro throughout this room this evening to look for a man or a woman that he could use to accomplish his purposes. I think it was E.M. Bounds who said, "Men are looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men." It's this conviction of the potential of the individual with God that is at the heart of the Navigator ministry. Some of you have been navigators far longer than I have. You were navigator heroes whose names I heard of when I was still a young Christian. Others of you are perhaps fairly new to the navigators. But at the heart of the Navigator ministry and calling, as I understand it, is this conviction and commitment that God uses individuals, that each individual has great potential for God. A friend of mine, Dr. Bernie Dodd, who pioneered with us the ministry in Nigeria and then later the ministry in the whole of Francophone Africa, likes to use the illustration of the seeds in an apple. And he asks the question, how many seeds are there in an apple? Well, how many? 10? 7? 12? 5. But then he asks the question, how many apples are there in a seed? Well, the answer to that, of course, is it all depends. It all depends what happens to the seed. Most seeds have no apples. They just get thrown in the trash. They never get planted and nurtured and watered. But one seed, potentially, if it's planted and nurtured and watered and cared for, can become an apple tree, in which there could be hundreds of apples. And if the seeds from a few of those apples are planted and nurtured and watered, they could become apple trees too, and there could be thousands, millions of apples from one seed, depending on what happens to the seed. Now, it's that idea, isn't it, that's right there in the heart of Genesis chapter 1, that God made fruit with seed in it according to its kind. And that God said to the man and the woman, based on the same principle, be fruitful and multiply. And that he said, that Jesus said to the apostles when he gave them the commission, go and make disciples of all nations, not just converts, but disciples, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, including to go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, if we had any doubt, lo, I am with you to the end of the age, to make it clear that this is not a process that's supposed to stop. This is the heart of what we're committed to as navigators in terms of our own personal ministry and what we bring to the body of Christ, the potential of the individual. Not just to think of ministry in terms of how many seeds in the apple, how many people came to the prayer meeting, how many people came to the worship service, how many people came forward at the crusade, but to think in terms of what happened to the individual. How many of those seeds were planted and nurtured and became apple trees? That's what our ministry is all about. The navigator work, whether in CDM or in campus or military or community, whether in Africa or America or Europe or Asia, is all about helping people reach their full potential for God. Why? Because the huge doors of God's eternal purposes swing on the tiny hinges of the lives of ordinary people. David's an example, a shepherd boy. But the Bible is full of other examples. Two of my favorite from this same period of Israel's history are the stories of Ruth and Hannah. You think of the book of Judges, the book of defeat, with the people of God sinking into a morass of sin that's sickening to read. And within a generation, the people of God are moving into victory and triumph to one of the highest periods in their history. And what lies between the decline of Judges and the ascent? It's the stories of Ruth and Hannah. Two women who, if we could have gone back and met them, Hannah when she was praying in the temple and Ruth when she was making that journey back to Naomi, and we had tried to tell them and explain to them how significant their lives were going to be, they would have had not the slightest ability to grasp. And yet out of their courage in handling the ordinary circumstances of their everyday lives and the challenges God put before them, the huge doors of God's purposes were turning. May God help us to be men and women of courage like them. You know, it says of Ruth when she came to Bethlehem and Boaz met her. He says to her, I can't remember even quite the verse because I didn't have it in my notes, but Ruth chapter 2, isn't it? All my fellow townspeople know that you're a valiant woman. You know, that word chayil in the Hebrew is the word used for a warrior, a courageous warrior. That's the kind of person Ruth was in the way she coped with the challenges of her widowhood and her life. And boy, did God use it. Every initiative of faith to extend the kingdom of God, every initiative of faith to extend the kingdom of God requires a hero of faith at the heart of it. Nothing has happened to extend the kingdom of God in the whole of human history without some man or woman of courage taking some step of faith at the heart of it. That's the principle that lies behind this chapter that we're looking at tonight in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 just happens to be a wonderful illustration of that principle. But that principle is true in every circumstance, in every church, in every community, in every place, that the kingdom of God is going to move forward. And the wonderful thing about 1 Samuel 17 is it follows 1 Samuel 16. No one thought David was a likely candidate. Well, let's move then, after those few words of introduction, which is almost long enough to be a message in itself, isn't it? to 1 Samuel 17, this fantastic chapter. And I want to see four things in here about David's courage. First, David's courage was an expression of his zeal for God. an expression, David's courage was an expression of his zeal for God. Second, David's courage was not undermined by his brother's skepticism. And we'll see this as we go through the chapter together. David's courage was an expression of his zeal for God. His courage was not undermined by his brother's skepticism. Thirdly, that David's courage was rooted in his experience of God's faithfulness. David's courage was rooted in his experience of God's faithfulness. Fourth, David's courage was shaped by his understanding of God's way of working. His courage was shaped by his understanding of God's way of working. Let me just run through those again because it'll help as we work through the passage. His courage was an expression of his zeal for God. It wasn't undermined by his brother's skepticism. It was rooted in his experience of God's faithfulness. It was shaped by his understanding of God's way of working. And a convenient way of looking at this in this chapter is to see it in terms of the four encounters that the chapter describes. The first encounter is in verses 23 to 27, which is David's encounter with the frightened soldiers. The second is in verses 28 to 30, which is David's encounter with his indignant brother, Eliab. The third is in verses 31 to 39, which is David's encounter with the doubtful king, King Saul. And the last encounter, of course, in verses 40 to 50, which is David's encounter with the scornful enemy, Goliath himself. So the encounter with the frightened soldiers, with his indignant brother, with the doubtful king, and with the scornful enemy. So that's a bit of an outline. Let's just pray again, shall we, as we turn to this fantastic passage of Scripture. And then I'm going to read it, and we're just going to enjoy feasting on this wonderful passage of Scripture together, okay? Let's pray. Lord, open the book, your book, to us this evening. And open our minds and our hearts and our wills to your truth and to your Spirit. Help me as I share, help all of us as we listen. And speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So first the background. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succo in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Succo and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs were bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. Now comes this first encounter, the encounter with the frightened soldiers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." Well, I think it's clear in this encounter with these frightened soldiers that David's courage, the courage that we sense rising in him in this situation, was an expression first of his zeal for God. Is that not clear? David is incensed that this Philistine giant should be defying the armies of the living God. There's a key principle here, isn't there, in this passage? David finds it disgusting that people should need financial or other rewards or privileges to act for the glory of God. What shall be given the man who fights this Philistine? There's a huge difference between David and the other soldiers. Not just in their courage and their fear, but in the zeal for God that lies behind David's courage. The men, all they're thinking about is taxes, reduced taxes, a beautiful bride, gifts, money, possessions, privileges, popularity. But to David, Goliath's taunts were an affront to the glory of God. And this aroused David's courage. Where is our passion for the honor of God and the purposes of God? All over our world, everywhere we look, there are huge, huge needs. An incredible suffering. Whole sections of humanity still waiting for the gospel. Whole chunks of humanity. Millions of believers who are untaught and undiscipled. These stand as an affront to the cross of Christ. Unfinished work flowing from his self-giving. If we stop, we can almost hear the devil laughing at us, taunting the church, like Goliath taunting the armies of Israel. And we feel helpless against the task. It's easier to stay huddled in our trenches and let Goliath taunt us than to risk doing something about it. But for heaven's sake, let's get out and chuck some stones. I was sat in the meeting this morning and yesterday morning as Neil shared on small group ministry. And I was thinking about this fact that for anything like this to happen, someone has to take some initiative, some courage, some faith. They have to be a David in their own way, in their own environment. And I was thinking about the hundreds and hundreds and thousands of churches in Africa, many of them full of people, who have nothing like this at all. Nothing. No, there's not even on their radar screen to think about discipling. And you belong to the Navigator CDM ministry. And I tell you, I don't know what it looks like from the US, but from where I am and what I've experienced, the need is so huge. And I hear navigators losing heart. You know, has God finished with us? Have we, you know, perhaps you don't hear that. I navigator staff wondering, maybe, you know, we've done our bit. I tell you, there are so many people out there and so many churches out there that need exactly what God has given us and what God has taught us. We just need some courage and faith and initiative to get out there and do something about it. And some of us maybe are getting past the place where really the issue is how fast we can run. The issue is how well we can pass the baton to the next guy who's going to run. I was thinking about that when Daryl was sharing this morning. You know, running to win, it's a relay race we're in, brothers and sisters. And we better pass that baton well, because we can run great races, and if we don't get that baton passed, the race is going to stop there. Let's take hold of this thing. Let's take hold in a fresh way before God. Let's take ownership of the call that God has given us. And let's not just think about it in terms of you in my small corner, me in my small corner, and you in yours. Let's think about it in terms of the needs of the world. And let's ask God. In fact, let's stop and ask God now, shall we, before we go any further in this chapter. And ask God to give us a fresh zeal and a fresh passion for this vision and calling that he's given us. Let's just, in the quietness of your own hearts, let's ask him to give us a fresh zeal for his glory and his purposes that maybe will inflame some residual courage in us. Just pray in your own heart. Lord, you know I'm preaching to myself as much as to everyone else, that Chris and I need this kind of courage. We need this fresh zeal ourselves. Help us. Help us to sharpen one another, Lord, and not to undermine one another's courage. And help us now as we continue to go into this chapter to see the things that we need to see to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's press on. David's encounter with his indignant brother. 28 to 30. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" It's a lovely bit of sibling rivalry, isn't it? And he turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before.
You know, as we pray for zeal for God's glory and for courage to take fresh initiatives of faith, we can almost hear, if we stop, the accuser of the brethren telling us, come on, you've got to be joking. He loves to sneer at us, to sneer at our tentative initiatives at courage and faith. We can hear his laughter. We can see him in these verses too, speaking through David's brother, the accuser of the brethren. But David's courage was not undermined by Eliab's skepticism. I think it's a key principle that faith looks like presumption to unbelief. We should not let fear of what people think or false modesty stop us from taking courageous acts of initiative for the Lord. You remember William Carey's contemporaries? When William Carey thought of the idea of going to India, they told him, God can save the heathen without you, young man. They thought his faith was presumptuous. Believe great things of God, attempt great things for God. That was William Carey's motto. It is important to think about the difference between faith and presumption, and we can't get into it now, but I think key to it is that faith is based on the revealed will of God. That's the difference between faith and presumption. Lorne Sanney used to love to share that verse in Hebrews 11:29. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they tried to do the same thing, were drowned. You know, that's the difference between faith and presumption. That the Israelites' faith in crossing the Red Sea was based on the revealed will of God, what God had told them, on the promises that God had given them about their destiny, on his character. When we look at Nehemiah on Tuesday night, I want to think much more about this issue of the promises of God, which I think are absolutely key to faith. And the difference between faith and presumption. But I think we're going to have to leave that now and just press on. We need David's confidence. While Eliab scoffed and sneered at what he thought was David's presumption, David was confident that God could use him. It comes through, doesn't it? So clearly. I think the tremendous importance of confidence. I love that bit in The Sound of Music. You know that film, The Sound of Music? Most of you here are old enough to have seen that a good few times. I love the bit where she's sent to be the governess of these children, and she's walking through Salzburg trying to get her confidence up, and she goes around singing, I have confidence in sunshine, I have confidence in rain, I have confidence that spring will come again. Besides which, you see, I have confidence in me. And she gets the confidence together to go and do it. Confidence is tremendously important, isn't it? I mean, what would have happened? That wouldn't have been much of a story if she kind of hadn't got the confidence to actually do it. But I wonder how many things in our lives have not been attempted for God because of a lack of confidence. We need confidence, not the self-confidence of the great and gifted, or the deluded presumption of those who think they are, not even the woolly optimism of a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical. We need a deep confidence in the living God. Hebrews 10:35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. David's encounter with the doubtful king, verses 31 to 39. It's clear that David's courage was rooted in his experience of God's faithfulness. Let's just read these verses from verse 31. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hairs, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." Key principle: you cannot do in public, in a crisis, what you're not used to doing in private, day by day. You cannot do in public, in a crisis, what you are not used to doing in private, day by day. Courage to act for God is not something to save for big occasions and big decisions. It is something that should characterize every day of our lives. For it is living with courage in our everyday lives that we experience and prove the faithfulness of God, in such a way that when the big moments come, our courage is rooted in our experience of God's faithfulness, as David's was. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And that's a principle that you and I will not be able to avoid. I think this is the heart of this passage. David's courage and confidence in God came from his experience of walking with God, unseen by others, in the midst of his responsibilities as a shepherd. He didn't know that they were important, but they were crucial. He knows God, and because he knows God, he's confident. As a young man, he'd become intimate with God. It's clear. We read the Psalms, many of which have the aura of being, of at least having their roots in his experience as a shepherd, don't they? His wonder at the heavens as the work of God's hands. His meditations on the power of the tropical storm and the beauty of creation and the creative skill of God in caring for the animals. It's all there in the Psalms. The joy in the law of the Lord, as well as the challenge of the lions and bears of life. David was being faithful before God in the seemingly little things of his everyday life as a shepherd. He was tackling the lions and the bears that came up. And God was watching. And God was looking, and he says, "A guy who looks after sheep like that, he's going to make a pretty good king for Israel." What does God see when he looks into our lives? In the secret times that only you and he know about, does he see courage and faithfulness? Does he find us growing intimate with him? "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will." That's Acts 13:22. I love the way this little section finishes, in this little section on the encounter with Saul. The end of verse 39. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. What about you? What are you used to? What is the pattern of your life in secret between you and God? That's the key right there, isn't it? The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. No big deal. It's an expression of his secret life with God. Lastly, David's encounter with a scornful Philistine. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." David understood God's way of working. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching to his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. It's clear, isn't it, as we read this, that David's courage was shaped by his understanding of how God works. David knew that God uses surrendered human weakness as a channel of his power. Two key principles emerge from these verses. First key principle, the Lord is not dependent on swords and spears. Pretty obvious, but very, very important. He has chosen the weak to shame the strong. He's not dependent on force of arms, numbers, techniques, equipment, strength, experience, or any other human means. Lorne Sanney used to say, most of the worthwhile things that get done in this world are done by weak people when they are tired and don't feel well. I like that. Let me say that again. That's Lorne Sanney. Lorne Sanney classic. Most of the worthwhile things that get done in this world are done by weak people when they are tired and don't feel well. That's the same principle. God doesn't work. At least he doesn't need, he doesn't depend on swords and spears. Paul articulates the same principle clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Notice that this truth not only puts an end to boasting and to dependence on self, it also puts an end to excuses. It puts an end to excusing ourselves on the basis of our perceived weakness or inability. God is not dependent on swords and spears. The second key principle, which is the other side of this coin, is that although God does not depend on human means, he delights to use them. David took 5 stones. I'm sure he practiced with his sling. I bet he had a lot of fun doing that. Never kind of thought it would be quite that important when he was sitting watching the sheep and... David took stones and God used them. He used one of them. God didn't send a thunderbolt. He guided David's hand. I like the fact that David took 5 stones. I think that's just about right. I think if David had kind of taken 1 stone, I would have felt, David, that's a little bit presumptuous, a bit cocky. But he took 5 stones. I like the fact that he didn't take 500 stones and hide behind a rock. Somehow for me, David taking 5 stones says something about David, his relationship with God and his understanding of God's way of working. Doesn't it? It's not presumptuous. It's not super spiritual. David understood that God does not depend on swords and spears. But David also understood that God delights when his people chuck a stone to guide it to the right place. He understood that God loves to use human weakness. I think sometimes when we preach about depending on God and courage and these sort of things, we can over-spiritualize. But, you know, there is actually getting out and doing it, practically doing something. Doing whatever it takes to chuck that stone. You know, human plans, preparations, endeavors entered into in a spirit of faith and dependence on God become the means that God uses to achieve his purposes. That's why we spend 2 mornings talking about how to do small groups well. That's like David practicing with his sling. Because God loves to use those things. He loves to see his people trying something. But to try it with a confidence and dependence on him, and know that because he doesn't depend on the swords and spears, the inadequacies that we feel so keenly in our ability and our methods and our ideas don't hold us back. So, David's courage. Courage to take initiative. God is looking for men and women to use to accomplish his purposes. I don't doubt that God is looking in this room tonight. His eyes run to and fro to show his might on behalf of him or her whose heart is blameless toward him. May he find us to be men and women of courage. Courage that is first a passionate expression of zeal for the glory of God and for the outworking of God's purposes in our world. courage that is backed by our daily experience of his faithfulness as we walk with him in the seeming mundanity of our everyday lives. And courage that knows and understands that God has chosen to use imperfect, weak people to accomplish eternal purposes that we cannot even begin to guess at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David. We thank you for the courage that he showed in you. We thank you that even in times of failure later in his life, he did show tremendous courage, courage that we see over and over again sprang from his knowledge of you. And we want to be men and women like this. We want to be part of the solution to the problems of our world and not part of the problem. We don't want to stay huddled in the trenches while Goliath taunts us. And while there's so much left to be done to extend your kingdom. As navigators in particular, and those of us who are navigator staff, we want, Lord, a fresh passion and zeal about our calling. And to see you glorified in our work and through our ministry and our heritage. But all of us, Lord, we want to see Jesus lifted up and his cross victorious. Help us to be the men and women of courage that we need to be for you. And may you see into our hearts this evening and be pleased to use us. We ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.